We are still in Hebrews chapter 6, and we are looking at the very end of this exhortation here. So today we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12. And I'm not going to go back and read the entire exhortation section, but I'll just read verses 9 through 12. So after you find Hebrews 6 in your Bible, why don't you stand with me? Let's honor the Word of God. Let's read it together. Verse 9. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this wonderful opportunity to gather corporately in your name. We thank you that we have a church body, a church family, a local representation of you in the community. And Lord, we thank you that we can be part of that. And Lord, we want to be faithful members. We want to be those who are diligent in serving the body and serving the saints. And so, Lord, today we ask that you would encourage us with your word to do exactly that. And Lord, we thank you for the hope we have, which is sure and certain. And Lord, we pray that if there are any in this place today that have yet to come to that place of putting their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, that they would come to that full assurance of the faith and obtain that eternal hope that each of us has in Christ. And Lord, we just pray this morning as we sing our praises that they would be heartfelt, that they would be a part of our worship in spirit and in truth. And Lord, that we would lift our voices, that we would praise your name because you are worthy. So Lord, today, bless our time as we've gathered. Lord, use your word and Lord, cause your purpose to be fulfilled in each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we are looking at the subject of the preacher's hope. Anytime a preacher of God's word steps into the pulpit, there is a certain hope with which he proclaims his message. There is confidence in the power of God's word and God's spirit to accomplish all his good will. There is a great hope that the word of God will not return void, but will accomplish what God desires. When an evangelistic appeal is made, there is the hope that unbelievers will hear the message and respond with saving faith. When an exhortation is given, there is the hope that believers will hear and respond with obedience to Christ and submission to God's will. And since I believe that the book of Hebrews is a sermon, it makes sense that we would see this same kind of preacher's hope expressed. And that is exactly what we have in our text this morning. Hebrews 6, 9 through 12 is the fourth paragraph in this exhortation that we have been going through for the last 4 weeks. But when we get to verse 9, we see a significant change in tone. After what is perhaps the strongest warning in this book, perhaps in the Bible, he comes back with the expression of hope that his hearers will respond with faith and obedience. And the target of the warning was, of course, those who are intellectually convinced of the truth of the gospel, but had fallen short of committing themselves to it. So here in this passage, he communicates his hope that they will, in fact, come to a full saving faith in Christ as others in the congregation had already done. His hope is that they will not apostatize, that they will not fall away from the truth of the gospel and go back into Judaism. He even expressed confidence that they will not do that. And his basic message to them is that they should follow the example of the genuine believers in the congregation. He wants them to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. That's verse 12. Now, I will admit this is a difficult passage, as this entire exhortation has been, to interpret. But I believe what he's doing here is that he is broadening out the target now to include the entire congregation instead of just those who have failed to commit to the gospel. And if you think about it, this is really not that uncommon at all. Preachers today often use terms like brethren, like we see in verse 9, in communicating to the church as a whole, even though there are unbelievers possibly present. He is clearly going to be talking to genuine believers in this passage because he's going to give some evidence for their genuine faith. But I believe the main focus is still on those who are participating in the life of the church, but are not really part of the body of Christ through saving faith. And as we have seen all along, it is possible to participate in the life of the church without being truly born again. As George Guthrie puts it, participation in the Christian community does not necessarily equal salvation. It is quite possible, and I would say even common, for someone to come into the church and to participate in the life of the church without having experienced spiritual regeneration. A person like that could even make a false profession of faith and be baptized and become a member of the church. They may learn the language of Zion and look like Christians in many ways, but they are really lost and in danger of perishing eternally. This is the main group that he's talking to here. And he's going to point to the genuine believers as an example for them to follow. He's going to say, imitate their genuine faith. He is, again, going to point to the danger of spiritual dullness as he admonishes them not to be sluggish in their response. And you may remember that word, nothros, is used here as an inclusion, an inclusio, like a bookend at the front and at the back of this exhortation. So back in chapter 5, verse 11, he told them not to be dull of hearing. And here he tells them not to be sluggish in responding with saving faith. This entire congregation had come out of the same background, which is Judaism. But the difference is that some of them had responded to the gospel with genuine saving faith, while others had not. If there was not this mixed audience here of believers and unbelievers, the strong warning passages would not make any sense. And some of this has to be directed at those who have not yet put their faith in Christ for salvation. In our text this morning, he's going to be addressing both groups. He will be encouraging the true believers while challenging the unbelievers. So let's walk through this together. We'll have a very simple outline this morning. And the first thing we see is the encouragement. Look with me at verse 9. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. though we are speaking in this way. The phrase, better things, refers back to verse 8, and those who end up being burned up in judgment for their lack of saving faith. The author of Hebrews says that he is convinced his hearers will not end up in that tragic condition. Some think that the use of the word beloved here implies he's speaking only to believers. But I think this is being used to refer to all of those who are participating in the congregation, both the saved and the lost. This is the only place that the word beloved appears in this book, so it's difficult to know exactly how he's using it. And it is true that it is often used in other places in the New Testament to refer to genuine believers. But the word itself simply means those who are very dear. That could include, I believe, those who had become a part of this congregation, but were not yet born again. Here in verse 9, I believe he's still addressing those on the edge of salvation, but had not yet committed their lives to Christ. In verse 10, he will definitely be talking about genuine believers. But here, he's saying that he has confidence that those who are hesitating will come to true saving faith. He speaks of things that accompany salvation. And then he uses the example of the true believers in the congregation and their love and service as evidence of genuine regeneration. There are, of course, many things that accompany salvation. Getting saved does not merely mean that a person is going to go to heaven instead of hell when he dies. There is much more to our salvation than that. You might call these the fringe benefits. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and life more abundant." There is much more to salvation than just an insurance policy against hell. There are all kinds of spiritual benefits. And we saw when we went through Romans that chapters 5 and 6 of that book are spent on that abundant life that accompanies salvation. But the particular things that accompany salvation in the author's mind here seem to be those that contrast with that which accompanies unbelief, as he has outlined in chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 5. MacArthur says, for example, accompanying salvation is not infancy, but maturity. Not milk, but solid food. Not inexperience in righteousness, but mature righteousness. Not repentance in dead works, but repentance toward God unto life. These are the things that he has in mind that accompany salvation. Now, another way to say this is to say that the things that accompany true salvation are not those things that are connected with external rituals, but internal regeneration and spiritual transformation. That only comes by responding to the gospel with genuine saving faith. This involves, as we have seen, things like not just tasting God's salvation, but fully receiving it. Not just being around the work of the Holy Spirit, but actually having the Holy Spirit come and dwell permanently inside, etc., etc. These are the things that he has in mind that accompany salvation. Now, in verse 10, he goes on to give some additional things that accompany salvation. So we move, secondly, to the evidence. The evidence. Look with me at verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. He's talking here to the entire congregation as a whole, which is made up primarily of believers. He's pointing here to some genuine evidence for spiritual regeneration. Those who are truly born again will serve the Lord faithfully and will demonstrate a love for the Lord which desires to glorify His name and to minister to His saints. Not only are there benefits that accompany salvation, there are also evidences. As I have taught many times, these are not works that earn salvation, but are evidences that true salvation has been experienced. A Christian's works are not what saves him, but they are those that show evidence that he is indeed saved. As James tells us, faith without works is dead. It's not genuine. True saving faith is always accompanied by works. Jesus said in Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? There is always fruit that gives evidence of true spiritual life. The Apostle Paul told the Thessalonian believers that this is how he knew they were truly born again. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3-4, he wrote that their salvation was evidenced by their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how you know if someone is truly born again. You can see the fruit of spiritual regeneration in their life. If you see faith, hope, and love in them, you can be pretty confident that they are truly born again. And here, in Hebrews 6:10, he points to the Hebrews' work of love that they had shown toward his name. He points to their faithful ministry to the saints. And first of all, this is intended, I believe, to be an encouragement and an assurance to the genuine believers in this congregation. He wants to assure them that God is fully aware of their service and work, and that He will never forget anything they do for His name's sake. Not only can our salvation never be lost, but our rewards can never be lost. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name. What a tremendous encouragement this is. My friend, if you are a Christian, there is absolutely nothing you do for Christ that the Lord does not take note of. He sees it all and He remembers it all. Even that which no one else sees, He sees it. He knows when you have done something for His name's sake. In fact, Jesus said a lot about doing things in secret, not to be seen of men, but to trust your Heavenly Father to reward those things that you do for Him that no one else sees. And by the way, Hebrews 6:10 also deals with the proper motive for Christian service. It is to be motivated by a love for Him, which is another way of saying, or a love for His name, which is another way of saying a love for Him. In the Bible, God's name represents all that He is. To love His name is to love Him and have a desire to bring glory to Him. This kind of love is a clear evidence of true spiritual regeneration. And listen, when you serve or perform some sort of ministry, God knows if it is done from a heart of love for Him or if it is done to attain some kind of benefit for yourself. He knows if it is done for the honor of His name or for the honor of your own name. You see, it is possible to do good things with wrong motives. In fact, I would say it is very common in religion for people to do good things with wrong motives. Only God knows the heart. But the point is, we should always examine our motives when we serve the Lord and make sure that our service is being done from a heart of love for Him and a desire to glorify His name. As important as it is to minister to the saints, it is even more important for us to glorify the name of the Lord. In fact, the key to Christian service is a genuine, loving devotion to God. We can never properly love men, saved or unsaved, until we first love Christ. It is our love for the Lord that determines if our service is going to be pleasing in His sight. The good news here in Hebrews is that the believers there had a genuine love toward His name. Their service and their ministry was motivated properly by that love. And not only that, but they had an unbroken pattern of service and work for the Lord. Notice the last part of verse 10. In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. This means they ministered and kept on ministering. They had ministered in the past, and they were currently ministering in the present, so there was every reason to believe they would continue to minister in the future. This was evidence of their genuine spiritual regeneration. Folks, what a joy that is to see that in the church. There are some people that you can always count on because they have an unbroken pattern of service for the Lord. You don't ever have to wonder if they are truly born again because they have a deep love for Christ and they want to honor God through their continuous service to Him. And listen, there is an important point of application here. You have to take the long look when it comes to assessing if someone is truly born again or not. Genuine believers are faithful over a long period of time. They are not flash in the pans. They are not those who pop in every once in a while and act like they're all excited about Christ. They are not those who serve God every once in a while when it's convenient. They are those who are consistently faithful over a long period of time. They are those who exhibit a genuine love for Christ and a genuine love for His people. This is the evidence the author of Hebrews is giving for these Jewish believers. The key evidence of genuine salvation is a sincere love for God that shows up in service to His people. Now, the New Testament is absolutely clear on this. In 1 John 5:1, it says, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. If you love God, you're going to love those who belong to Him, His people. It says in chapter 4, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If you don't have that love, you're not of God. Love for God always shows up in love for His people. And that is always expressed through service and ministry to the saints. Loving the saints and serving them, that's not an option, folks. It is not something extra that Christians do who are really zealous for the Lord. No, this is the normal Christian life. And it is something that should be exhibited by every born-again believer in Christ. This is the bedrock of Christian living. And again, Hebrews 6:10 emphasizes the fact that our labor is never in vain when we serve Him with loving hearts. God always sees and always takes note of every act of service. He remembers every last act of service for His name's sake. He's not unjust so as to forget your work and your love which you have shown toward His name. What a tremendous encouragement this ought to be for every single one of us. You know, sometimes when we serve the Lord, we get frustrated because no one seems to notice. My friend, you just do it as unto the Lord because I promise you, He notices. He notices. Sometimes when we serve, we're misunderstood. And we try to help someone, but our ministry is misinterpreted. Don't fret over that because God knows your heart. He knows that you're doing that out of genuine love for Him and His people. Sometimes when we serve, it seems as if it is all for naught. It seems as if there are no results. It looks like it is all for nothing. I promise you, that is not the case. God sees it all, and He's using it all to accomplish His purposes. And we know that God is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly just. He would never be unjust to forget any of the acts of service for His name's sake. That means it is impossible for God to let even one thing slip by without His notice. Don't worry about what anyone else thinks about your service. Don't worry about whether anyone notices it or not. You're not doing it for them. You're doing it for the Lord. Don't worry about whether someone misunderstands your motives. God knows your heart, and He knows if you're doing it for the right reason. And the truth is, the only thing that matters is what God thinks. We're not serving for the sake of being seen of men, but of pleasing God. If our hearts are right, God always takes notice and always remembers every act of service, and that is what counts, folks. But the promise in this verse should be a tremendous encouragement to every true believer. We should go back here often and remind ourselves that our labor is never in vain in the Lord. He sees and remembers every single act of service, whether anyone else notices it or not. So we have the encouragement and the evidence. But thirdly, we see the emulation. Look with me at verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, here is where I believe he brings back in those who are on the edge of salvation but have not made a firm commitment to Christ. He has encouraged the congregation as a whole, but here he comes back to making an appeal to some individuals. These are the ones he has targeted through most of this exhortation, and he is making another appeal to them that they would come to the full assurance of Christian hope. He wants them to imitate the true believers, those who through genuine saving faith have inherited the promises of salvation. Now, earlier, he gave them an example of what not to do. He said, don't be like the unbelieving Jews in the wilderness who ended up dying in the wilderness because of their lack of belief, their unbelief. Don't be like that. In essence, he's saying here, take a close look at these genuine believers. And my sincere desire is that each and every one of you follows their example and emulates their faith. And he says, I don't want you to be sluggish or dull of hearing or responding. I don't want you to fall away from the truth of the gospel and return to Judaism. I want you to come to the full assurance of salvation in Christ. He wants them to come to the place where they can say, as he says in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. He wants them to have that certainty, that assurance of salvation. The phrase faith and hope, or faith and patience in verse 12, is probably a Hindi adage, so it can be rendered faithful perseverance or steadfast faith. And notice a contrast between the two key terms in these two verses. He contrasts the word diligence with the word sluggish. He says, don't be sluggish, but be diligent. Be diligent. The word for diligence there is the Greek word spoude. It means eagerness or haste. It communicates the urgency with which these Jews should make their commitment to Christ. Listen, coming to faith in Christ is not some long drawn out process. All it takes is a moment of repentance and saving faith. Spiritual regeneration is an instantaneous experience. It is like opening a door and walking through it. So he's saying to them, you are right at the door, and my hope is that each and every one of you will open the door and come in to that eternal hope. In the Bible, the appeal to make the commitment to Jesus Christ is always spoken of as something urgent. It is never communicated as something you can put off or spend time contemplating. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The time for receiving Christ is always now. It's never later. It is never right to be sluggish when it comes to responding to salvation with saving faith. Now, we've already seen that word sluggish, that word nothros in the Greek. It is the same word that's translated dull in chapter 5, verse 11, on the back end of the exclusio. And now we see that it is translated sluggish here. Back in 5:11, he told them, don't be dull of hearing. Now he says, don't be sluggish in believing. Go on and open the door and receive Christ. Of course, these Jews had not consciously rejected the gospel. They had not shaken their fists in the face of God and rejected him as some angry pagans do today. But their failure to repent and believe the gospel put them in the same category as those who hate God. By not accepting the gospel, they were rejecting it. And by hesitating to commit their lives to Christ, they were falling into greater and greater danger of hardening their hearts to the point where it might not then be possible for them to be renewed to repentance. Because it might be where they get so hardened they apostatize and turn away from the truth of the gospel and return to the empty rituals of Judaism. So what about today? What are we to do with this message this morning? What is the application for us? First of all, if you are like those Jews who are on the edge of salvation but have not opened the door and entered, open the door this morning. Go in through the door and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and receive His eternal salvation. Don't put it off. Don't go home and think about it. In fact, don't leave this building this morning without coming to the full assurance of faith. And then if you've already done that, look at your Christian life and ask some questions. Ask, am I genuinely loving Christ and faithfully serving Him and His people? Can I always be counted on as one who has and continues faithfully to serve Him? Is this evidence of genuine spiritual regeneration obvious in my life? Could the author of Hebrews point to me and say, imitate this guy? Are you faithfully serving as unto the Lord? Are you more concerned about pleasing God and demonstrating your love for Him and your desire to glorify His name more than worrying about what men think? There is much that we can and should respond to this morning. How will you respond today? What do you need to do in response? Do you need to receive Christ as Lord and Savior? Maybe you've been hesitating. Maybe you've become convinced of the truth of the gospel, but you've hesitated. You haven't taken that next step and fully committed to Christ and profess your faith in Him. You need to do that. Open the door. Go through the door. As believers, we need to respond this morning. We need to respond and be like these. We need to emulate these that the author of Hebrews is pointing to. Those who are faithful. Those who are serving the Lord faithfully because of their deep devotion for Him and for the love of the saints. What about us this morning? How do we need to respond? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning that You've given us Your Word. We thank You that You have, by Your Holy Spirit, caused this Word to not only be understood this morning, but also to, in the heart of true believers, to have the desire to obey and submit and conform to Your Word. And Lord, for unbelievers, we pray that whatever resistance there might be, whatever hardness of heart or whatever unbelief might be causing them from fully trusting in Christ alone for salvation, Lord, we pray that would be removed this morning. There would be no hindrance, no barrier. That they would come today, not put it off, not wait until another time, but even today, put their faith and trust in Christ alone. So Lord, we pray this morning, help us as we respond to You and Your Word. Help us to do what You want us to. In Jesus' name, amen.